Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, wherever you may be, to James chapter 4 this morning. And James chapter 4 is where we are going to start in the few minutes that we have together today. And while you're settling in and finding James 4, let me tell you how glad I am to be with you in this digital medium. It is a blessing to live in a time when we do have the technology, as so many have remarked lately, that allows us to do these types of things. And as Brent's already mentioned, we are blessed at Kleinwood to have several capable men who have had two full-time jobs lately, whatever they actually do to make a living, and what they have done to keep this church together online and able to connect online. And so we are thankful to Ken and John and Chris and Brian for all the work that they have done, as well as so many others, and just doing what they can to help us all get through this difficult time. I got to tell you, this is kind of an odd thing to be in an empty building this morning talking to a camera on the back of the wall. I never thought when I got into preaching 20-some-odd years ago I'd eventually become a televangelist. But here we are, and this is where we are at. And so I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to James chapter 4, because this passage has been on my mind a lot this week. It's a familiar passage, I think, to many people. But I think it's one that is relevant to our present moment. James chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend the year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? If you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so the one who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." This passage has been on my mind a lot lately because I think the events of really this entire month, where we have first heard about a virus that is dangerous and threatening, to begin to see it spread in our country, to first begin to see some changes earlier in the month, and now literally almost day by day and certainly week by week seeing an evolving situation where on March 1st, none of us would have guessed we'd be where we are at now on March 29th in this country. Whether it's the financial chaos, the job losses, the sicknesses that have struck some, and the overarching uncertainty that prevails over all of us. When will this be over? How will it end? Will they find a cure? When will there be a vaccine? All the unknowns that we currently live with, whereas we started the month living in our typical American way with certainty that there will be tomorrow, there will be next week, and we have a calendar that says what those days that are yet to come will be. And now all our calendars are shredded, our plans are laid waste, and we literally do not know what tomorrow may bring. This passage is on my mind because as much as we have used this over the years to talk about perhaps maybe you never know when you're going to die, and that's certainly true, our life is but a mist. It's verse 14 there, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring, that really captures my imagination right now. You don't even know what tomorrow may bring. This passage sits in a larger context in the book of James. I ask you to think about that with me for just a moment. We often read little chunks of Scripture and miss the larger context. This section here that we are in, actually it starts in verse 11. James begins to apply what he's been saying earlier in the book, kind of in the heart of the book, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, when he asks Christians to consider what wisdom really is and what it means to be wise. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" he asks. "Let him by his good conduct show his good works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth." Don't lie to yourself about what you really are. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And even just to even stop right there for a moment and tie back into what Brent alluded to in his talk just before the Lord's Supper was offered. The fact that our culture, we've not been called to sacrifice. We have very much since World War II fallen into a everyone for themselves mindset for the most part. Every once in a while, perhaps some large civic spirit shows its face around July 4th perhaps, or when other catastrophes like 9/11 happen, we'll briefly set aside our own concerns and think about us as a nation again or as a group. But by and large, we live in a culture in which jealousy and selfish ambition are the deep assumptions. We live for ourselves. We pursue our desires. And we are jealous of what other people have. It's called advertising. It's hold in the design is to arouse in you an envy, a covetousness, a desire to have something else. Your car may be 3 years old, but it doesn't have that front-sensing technology to let you know someone's in front of you. I got to admit, it's addicting. I had a rental car here back, about a year ago, and it had one of those sensors on the front. I could set the cruise control on the highway and just go and take my feet off the pedals and my hands off the steering wheel. No, not that far. But it's enticing to sit there and say, well, it's always new and it's better and someone else has it. That's the way of the world. But James says the wisdom that's from above is different. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what causes these quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, James asks, that your passions are at war within you? These selfish desires are struggling for control of you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. That's an extreme example. Every once in a while in the news, you'll hear of it happening, though. Someone will be murdered so that somebody can rob them and take their wallet or their cell phone or perhaps even their shoes. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You have, or do not have, because you do not ask. And in parentheses, we'd say you do not ask. God is the idea. You ask God, and you do not receive, because God understands you're asking wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You're not asking for the things you ask of God for others' benefit. You're asking God for these things, because it's what you want for your desires. And so James simply says, you adulterous people, don't you understand, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But God gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of this, you know, our envy and our jealousy, our selfish ambition, the worldly wisdom that makes us friends with the world. James says ultimately it puts us in opposition to God, and the antidote to worldly living is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And that includes submitting our requests, our passions, our desires to God. Anything less is a temptation of the devil. And so resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then what happens, starting in verse 11 now, is James will go on and give us examples of worldly wisdom instead of this heavenly wisdom living amongst us. His first example is slandering there in verse 11. Slandering is a form of arrogance and making ourselves a judge of the law rather than a servant of the law that through which God judges us all. But his second example, starting there in verse 13, of the arrogance that shows that it is not in submission to God, is that we make plans and we think about the future without accounting for God. Not just because we might die. We may well live, but we still don't know what tomorrow may bring. And yet we live day by day. We slide into the world's mindset, the world's wisdom. And we live day by day, assuming that tomorrow will be what we expect it to be. Assuming that tomorrow will be what we want it to be. And so much fear and anxiety, and fear and anxiety that eventually give way to anger and to perhaps even violence, verbal or otherwise, towards others, sits in the fact that the future does not turn out like we expect it to. Tomorrow is not what we wanted or hoped. And so fear and anger become the rule. And we see that in all the responses we see in our culture right now. There is certainly fear. We've all seen that. But there's a lot of anger out there, too, that the media picks up on and reports to us. A lot of anger. as though any politician single-handedly could have prevented this. Oh, we can Monday morning quarterback what should have been done and when it should have been done. But it's a crisis no matter how you slice it. Because at the end of the day, it's God who's in control. And our idea that somehow some better political response might have avoided this altogether, again, makes us back to the worldly wisdom that makes us think this is all in control and we're not under God's control. God's plan, God's way, God's intentions for the world. And so here you have this stunning statement in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And when you go back and when you look at what the text says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit, but we don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? And so forth. When you look at it, there's a number of assumptions that are made in that text that are staggering and obviously show a lack of submission to God, the lack of awareness of God. They think they get to choose the timing. Today or tomorrow is when this will happen. They think time is under their control. They think the place is under control. We're going to go to such a town. You ever planned a vacation or a trip or had one on the calendar and it not worked out? I mean, for a lot of us, that's certainly right now. We all had summer plans that are very much in doubt now. But nonetheless, we make our plans for even where we're going to be. We're going to go visit our parents or our children on a certain day. We're going to be present for somebody's birthday or anniversary, somebody's graduation celebration that's now been put off. We assume for how long. They were going to go and do this for a year. They made the assumption that they could choose how long they would do this. They assumed that they would do business. They assumed that they had control of what they would be doing, when and where they would be. And ultimately, amazingly, they thought they controlled the outcome, that there would be a profit at the end of the year. They assumed the outcome was certain. And all of this is called into question. You fools, God says. You're just a mist. You're just a mist. Not only may you be gone, but even if you live, who knows what tomorrow may bring. And so you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, James says. This is another example, James says, of our arrogance, our lack of submission to God, our lack of humility before God. Not just that we assume we're going to live, but we assume what tomorrow will bring. We assume that things will always end well and have a happy ending for us or for our country or for our generation or our family, and we just don't know that. Nobody knows what tomorrow may bring, only God. It's a spirit, this spirit of human arrogance that fails to take God into account. And a passage like this that exposes so many of our underlying assumptions that do not take God into account. This passage reminds us that God has a consistent disdain for human arrogance. Throughout Scripture, just a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 12. There God describes the arrogance of that generation. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. In other words, that's living a life of pleasure and luxury, very much how we like to live. But the second line of the verse is what's key. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. We just assume that we'll always go on this way, comfortable, pleasurable, with plenty. And of course, part of what God's saying there in Isaiah is that's just not how the world works, and that's an arrogance that God finds distressing. Or what about the parable that Jesus told, a well-known parable in Luke chapter 12? We often call him the parable of the rich fool, the man who gained so much he needed to pull down his barns and build bigger. Soul, he says to himself, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And yet the very next verse, verse 20, God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul's required. You don't know what tonight will even bring. How many people begin the day never to see its end? In one sense, that's all of us at some point. And so again, the arrogance of assuming that tomorrow will be, or that we will be in it, or that it will be what we want it to be. And so the wisdom of the wise man is paramount. Proverbs 27 and verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And I think this whole mindset, this whole dynamic that we're talking about this morning, what the wise men in Proverbs 27 summarizes so succinctly, a verse that, you know, James could have very easily have had sitting before him when he wrote what he wrote in the fourth chapter of his letter. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Don't assume. Don't expect. There's anything guaranteed about what it may be like. Helps us, I think, maybe to also understand the same spirit, the same mindset, the same deep trust in God, making all our assumptions in our lives about God. Helps us better understand what Jesus was getting at the end of, again, another familiar passage, Matthew 6, where he's talked about not trusting in mammon, not trusting in uncertain riches. But he summarizes that whole section of that Sermon on the Mount with this: therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's just get through today with its own challenges. Let's not start living tomorrow before it's here on the assumption that it's going to be a certain way. And let's not be anxious about it. Tomorrow's going to be what tomorrow's going to be, and God controls that far more than we do. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus calls us back to what I've called this morning the wisdom of the present. Oh, there's a place, and it's another sermon for another day in a different season, when we talk about the prudence of making practical preparations for the future. There are some proverbs about that as well. But our first and deepest assumption is if the Lord wills. That's the wisdom of the present. That today has its own challenges. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. You don't know what it's going to be yet. God alone knows. God alone knows what each day will be. And so as we kind of bring this to a more practical point this morning, or more personal point maybe is the way to put it, I'd appeal to, first of all, look at the example of a man in the Bible who had to learn this through his own personal struggles. The man's name is Job, and we know his story. He was a man to whom God had given so much. But then, for reasons unknown to Job, known only to God and Satan and revealed in Scripture to us, but unknown to Job, Job lost everything. Talk about not knowing what tomorrow may bring and the one day's troubles, because in a day, Job lost everything. He woke up in the morning a rich man with a full family. He ended the day with nothing, his children dead. And before long, he even lost his health. And over the course of Job wrestling with the inscrutability of life, that we don't know what each day will bring, and how sometimes life does not square, how we live does not square in our eyes with what happens to us, and it doesn't seem fair, Job comes to wisdom in a couple of places. The first of which I point you to is Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Where Job begins to reflect upon the nature of life because of what he's going through. And he says, "My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain with my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And so he gives voice to his concern and to his pain with the uncertainty of life. And there is a place for, in one sense, a certain anxiousness. Job confesses it. But ultimately, what we're going to see in a moment is the right place to vent that fear, and maybe even that anger, if that's where you're at this morning, is to God, not blasphemously, but offering it to him for his redemption, offering it to him in surrender to his will. And Job is learning that lesson himself the hard way, and so he offers it. The pain of his apparent demise. And Job at points indicates he actually thinks he may well die in what he is going through. But a little bit later, chapter 14, listen to what Job says. He reflects more generally not just on his own situation, but upon the fact that, again, as Brent alluded to in his words just before we observed the Lord's Supper this morning, in one sense, this has been the common lot of humankind. We've just been on a holiday for history. For two or three generations now in a few decades. The common lot of history is this: man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower, and he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. And therefore, Job begins to come to the wisdom of our predicament. Listen to what he says. Talking about man in general, since his days are determined. Our days are determined, folks. Oh, there's some place for human free will. We can wiggle around a little bit, but we're just kids wiggling around within the boundaries of a sandbox. God alone controls the sandbox and how long we're in it, and how long we stay in it, and what happens while we're in it if he chooses to intervene in some way through his providence. Since man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and he's talking to God here, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day, his moment. At least, God, have mercy, allow him to have a few moments' peace before his death comes. But that line, you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. That's the wisdom that is growing in Job and what he's going through, recognizing, being forced to recognize, that God has set limits over us and that we all die at some point and that every country falls at some point and that every economy falters at some point and that every life has troubles at some point. All of this appointed that we may fear him and return to living with the deep assumption, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, there'll be a time, there'll be a place, there'll be an opportunity for us to do what we want with our lives, what we look for with our lives. You have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. The psalmist, and a psalm that maybe will be useful to you this week, Psalm 39, the psalmist also understands this deep wisdom for living. The psalmist starts in the beginning of verse 1 in Psalm 39 says this. He said, and this is what he says to himself, I'll guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And so I was mute and I was silent and I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart grew hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Let me stop there for a moment. He says, I'm going to bite my tongue because I don't want to say something in my frustration as I look at life and the mystery of it all and why things happen the way they do and where is God in difficult times and why do bad things happen to good people. As I look at life, as I look at the lot of mankind and the mystery of it all, the temptation is to say something I might regret, something the wicked could seize on that would encourage them to blaspheme God or to not believe in his existence or fail to live and take him into account. And so he says, I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm going to keep in my concerns. But the more I did that, the more my heart became hot within me. The fire burned. And so I spoke with my tongue. But notice again, he addresses it to God. And this is where we go with our pain, our emotions, our fear, our anger, our frustration. We take it to God. Not the internet for all to see and for blasphemers to pile on and for others to be strengthened in their doubts. Or their worldly wisdom that does not take God into account. We offer it back to God. That's the great school that the Psalms offers us. We take these difficult and hard emotions and we offer them to God. And that's what he does. With his tongue, he speaks to the Lord. He says, O Lord. And here's what he asks for. Make me know, make me understand my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind, all of history is but a breath before you. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are all in turmoil. And the turmoil there is just what his word for what we call daily life, buying and selling and making a living and collecting and amassing, what our culture calls daily life. Surely for nothing we go around with our rat race. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. And so he basically vents finally his frustration. God, what a mess life is. It's brutal. It's short. And so much of what we do is ultimately can be summarized as turmoil, pointless. So much of what we do. And so now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He falls back onto the things that really matter. Lord, I'm going to live my life on the assumption that you are and that you're in control. I want to know my limits. I want to know how small and how short I am. My hope is in you. Teach me what I really am and what this life really is, Lord. Deliver me from all my transgressions. It comes back to what really matters. At the end of the day, we all die at some point. Is your heart or your actions, is your life ready for what comes next? Deliver me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. You have run the world this way, O Lord. And so dropping down to the last section, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. That's all we've ever been in life, folks, sojourners. And so we live by the Lord's grace, by the Lord's mercy, by the Lord's will. May we never assume tomorrow. May we never assume what tomorrow may bring. The wisdom of the present is to understand that we are but sojourners. And so to bring this to a close this morning, I take us back to the book of James where we began. We started in chapter 4 and we looked at a familiar situation, familiar passage. We saw how James calls it arrogance to live that way, to think that way, to talk that way. We went back to the larger context. James says this is not a God-fearing wisdom to live that way. But now we go back earlier to the beginning of the book itself and see how really all of James is about this humility that lives before the Lord and whose deepest assumption is if the Lord wills. James begins his book this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's what Job goes through. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 39 is alluding to. The challenges of life produce good things in us. The challenges may not be good, but they produce good things. Steadfastness, a firmness, a rootedness. And let steadfastness have its effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is what trials produce. It's interesting. It's like a tree that withstands a storm becomes stronger. When a hurricane comes through, and we have hurricanes here in Houston from time to time, and trees will come down. And the trees that come down, it turns out, even if they were large, it's a sign that their roots were not deep, or perhaps that the tree itself was sick. I remember we had not been in our house long when Hurricane Ike hit a number of years ago. And I remember we had two, at that time, young trees in the front yard. And one of them fell over in the storm, and one of them stood. And got out as soon as the storm was over and put the one that had fallen back up and got the tree ball situated back in and rooted back in as best we could. And the tree survived. Both trees have survived. But what's interesting is to this day, if you come to our front yard and you look at those two trees, the tree that stood through the storm is now the larger tree. Both have survived, and both are growing and are fine and are healthy. But the tree that did not fall over that day in the storm, the trunk is larger, the branches are fuller, it is by far the healthier, the stronger tree. It endured the storm, and it literally came out stronger. That's what James is trying to get us to understand about life in these times, because this life is not all that there is or all that there's going to be. In the world, you'll have trouble, Jesus promised us. A trouble may be spiritual difficulty from the world, but sometimes it's just the time and chance that happen to any or all of us, like what's happening now. Count it all joy, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, whatever they are, including this trial of this moment of what we're in, because this is a moment that still tests faith, and if we allow it to have its way with us, we become stronger and better and deeper rooted. And so if you lack the wisdom that I'm calling this morning the wisdom of the present, the wisdom that comes from above is what James calls it later. If you lack that wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, no double-mindedness. That's what James was alluded to earlier. When you ask but God, but you do not receive, you ask for the wrong reasons, you're still double-minded. You still want it for worldly reasons. Ask God to help you grow in wisdom to become more like Him in this moment. Ask God to help you grow in wisdom to live a life that assumes that His will be done and you want your will to become His will. Because the person who asks from a double-minded motive, who simply wants to get back to normal in a worldly sense, who wants to get back to comfort and pleasure and assuming that tomorrow will be what we want it to be and that we'll be in it, if that's normal for you, that's double-mindedness. That's not wisdom. And James says, don't assume that God will answer the prayer for that kind of wisdom, that kind of help. But when you understand that God's at work and that it's God's will, then the lowly brother can boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. You don't know what's going to come, but whatever happens, you can praise and you can give thanks. Because you, as the end of that last paragraph points out, you are the man who remains steadfast under trial, who, when he has stood the test, will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so in whatever you're dealing with in this particular crisis, whatever particular way this crisis has hit you, my hope and my prayer for you is to learn the wisdom of the present, the wisdom from above, that we all, whether we realize it or not, live according to if the Lord wills. And the Lord wills for this time and this season to pass through our generation and our place. And so may God help us to meet the trial with a growth of faith, a deepening steadfastness, becoming oaks of righteousness that are more deeply rooted than ever through faith in Him, that whatever storm may come, whatever storm may yet come, however bad it may get, or whether it may quickly pass, Lord only knows, we will still be found standing here, His people, for whom nothing has changed, because the point and purpose of our life is still what it's always been, to fear Him, to serve Him, to praise Him, and to obey Him. And so may God help us to that end. As we end this morning, I want to offer an encouragement to you at home, wherever you may be. If your life is not right with God, we want to encourage you to think about your spiritual state. And if you need to get your life right with God, and so we want to encourage you to take whatever steps are needed. Maybe you've never become a Christian. You never obeyed the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. You understand who He is, that He was born of Mary, lived a sinless life so that He might be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And then God raised Him from the dead on the third day to vindicate His righteousness and His status as Savior and Lord of all mankind. And you're willing, on the basis of that understanding of who He is and what He has done, to confess His name as you repent of your place in the world. You repent of the deep assumptions of your life that have led you to live a worldly existence. Then we would encourage you to seek baptism. If you're one of our flock here and you need to reach out to one of the elders this afternoon or as soon as you can, we certainly encourage you to do that. Or if you're listening somewhere far away, reach out to someone in your locality who can help you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a child of God and you need to recommit your life in this time of winnowing, of sorting through life and its priorities, we would encourage you to pray to God and share with Him what He knows. Confess to Him as your way of agreeing with Him that what He already knows about you is true. And you're going to make changes in your heart and in your life going forward. And we'd certainly encourage you to offer that prayer and maybe gather, if there's anyone in your home there to pray with you for that. We certainly encourage you to do that as we go forward and we bring this lesson to an end.